I was going to tell Ryan we don't usually speak in tongues here, but I am glad he read that passage and not me. So now that he read it, I don't have to read it. But you should be in Genesis chapter 9 by now. Just a reminder, is like Dario said earlier, having some technical difficulties this morning, so nothing's going to be on the screen. So you are going to have to follow along in your Bible, so take those out, open them up to Genesis chapter number 9. Last week, we ended our study halfway through chapter 9, and as we got there, we saw Israel, or rather Noah, and his family beginning their fresh start, right? Just after the flood, they are beginning their fresh start with a new life and a figurative new earth, with Noah now taking on the role kind of as the head of mankind, right? They have been restored. They have been to their created purpose. God told them as they got off the ark to go forth and multiply and to be fruitful. And so they did that, right? They walked off the ark and they began a new life in this new creation, so to speak. But I would contend, as Noah and his sons are off to their fresh new start, that they kind of had a leg up, right, on those first humans, right? This new Adam, if you will, kind of has a leg up on the first Adam, because God has really revealed himself quite differently to Noah than he did to Adam. Adam had the distinct privilege of being able to walk with God and talk with God in the garden. We can only imagine what that must have been like. But to Noah, while he did not have God's immediate presence, God had revealed himself differently. Right, because Noah has lived through an incredibly wicked time on earth. Noah has lived through God's judgment on the earth as he flooded the entire earth to cleanse his earth from sin and evil. And so we talked last week about how in the judgment of the flood, Noah and his sons saw God's righteousness. They saw his holiness. They saw his justice. We also talked about how in the flood, Noah and his sons saw God's power and his majesty and his glory and his sovereignty over creation. And even as Noah and his sons are pondering their deliverance, where probably billions of people perished in the flood, Noah and seven of his family members, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, were the only eight people to escape the flood, to be preserved in the midst of that judgment. And we talked about how in that they saw God's grace. They saw God's faithfulness. They saw God's loving kindness, and they saw his mercy. And so really, Noah has seen a little bit of a different revelation of God than Adam saw. He has a more concrete view, really, of who God is and of who he is to Noah and his family. They now have proof that God would do what God said he would do. Adam and Eve, as they're in the garden and they hear the prohibition on eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, with the understanding that the threat, or the consequence rather, of eating that fruit is death, that God's word was met with a little bit of doubt, right? They doubted perhaps that God would actually follow through on his word and carry out his judgment of death upon them. But now Noah and his family know that God is a God of his word, that God will do what it is that he says he will do. But also they now know that God, the God of heaven, is devoted. He is committed to righteousness on earth. Righteousness in his kingdom is that thing for which God will sacrifice all else, including that which is most precious to him, his own son. And so in the flood, God purged his world of wickedness, and he gives man a fresh start to live in his kingdom, to pursue holiness with the knowledge that holiness is what God demands of his creation. Right? Even now in the New Testament, we read the command to be holy as God is holy. And one would think that the lessons of the past, the lessons of what Noah and his family just saw unfold on the face of the earth, would be a motivator to get it right. To live rightly, to live that holy life. You would think that the lessons learned would be a good enough lesson to kind of shape their future. And for a while it was. For a while after Noah and his family disembarked the ark, they did live obediently. In the immediate aftermath of exiting the ark, Noah offered a sacrifice to God. It was a sacrifice of atonement and submission. We read that they did go forward and that they were fruitful and that they did multiply. They didn't have Hulu and Netflix and ESPN. They didn't have heat in the cold winters. And so they had to pass their time somehow, and they had to stay warm somehow. And so they did obey God's command to be fruitful and multiply. But there was a problem, even for these people. And that problem is that there was a stowaway on the ark. The stowaway wasn't hidden in some dark corner of the ark. It wasn't hidden in some forgotten about room on the ark. The stowaway that was on the ark was hidden in the heart of every person on that boat. That stowaway was sin nature, right? The human heart's inclination towards that which is sin. Even those like Noah, who Scripture records were blameless and righteous and in his generation, still possessed that sin nature. Their hearts were still inclined towards sin. God even acknowledges the inclination of the human heart towards sin in Genesis chapter 8, verse number 21, when he records that even still, even after the flood, that sin remains in the heart of every person from their youth. And so even God records or speaks of the pervasiveness of sin in the human heart. And after this fresh new start, it doesn't take long for sin to rear its ugly head. In verse number 20, Moses tells us that after the flood, Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Instead of farmer, your translation may say that he became a husbandman or he was a man of the soil. All of them mean the same thing. Noah began to tend the earth, he grew a vineyard. But the Hebrew word also has a second implication, and it's a phrase that links Noah to Adam, and it denotes the fact that Noah is a man of the soil, just as Adam was created from the dust of the earth. Noah is a man of the soil, and so it communicates Noah's representative leadership of the human race. And so we need to keep that in mind as we read what unfolds this new head of the human race. It will soon fall just as the original head of the human race fell into sin. But Noah became a farmer. He grew a vineyard, and from that vineyard he produced wine. Now some suspect this is the first time that the world has been exposed to wine. As we've gone through Genesis so far, we've not read explicitly of wine, and so some believe that here, after the flood, is the first time that wine was introduced to the earth. But I don't hold that view simply because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 38. He says, in the days before the flood, people's lives were characterized essentially by eating and drinking. And so it stands to reason that even there before the flood, wine was present on the face of the earth. Those who hold this view generally try to suggest that Noah was naive about the effects of wine and therefore perhaps innocent of what we're about to see transpire in our text, but that does not seem to be the case. Wine seems to have existed before the flood, so the effects of wine would have been known to Noah and his family. But in verse 21, we read that Noah made a conscious, informed decision, right? He made an informed decision to drink of the wine to the point of drunkenness. Some try to further exonerate Noah by excusing his partaking of so much wine. They use the excuse that Noah's age has advanced quite a while since the last time he had wine, and so maybe his tolerance for wine has come down. And so the amount of wine that he drank before the flood was too much for him now after the flood. So this drunkenness on Noah's part was a mere accident. Some say that the horrors of what he saw in the flood led to Noah drinking as kind of an escape from the images that may have been going through his head. But we know that as soon as Noah got off the ark, he began to worship and praise God for his goodness and his faithfulness and his mercy. Others say that Noah folded under the weight of being the head of mankind. He folded under the weight of stewarding God's creation and of fathering basically the impopulation of the entire world. And so under that weight, he crumbled and partook of wine. Others say that Noah, by this time, had retired from his obedience to the Lord, had retired from that righteousness and blamelessness and hung up his hat, so to speak, as far as following God. But we know that nowhere in Scripture is there a retirement age from living in obedience to the Lord. And regardless of the why, regardless of why Noah chose to drink like he did, the foundational question or the foundational issue is that Noah made a poor choice and sin ensued. Noah chose sin over righteousness. But what was the sin? Well, there are a lot of different views. Was the sin just the mere fact that he drank wine? I would suggest that that's not the issue in the text. The act of drinking wine doesn't seem to be the specific source of the contention in the text. As we read, the act of wine has not been forbidden. Nor do scriptures as a whole generally forbid the drinking of wine. The act of drinking wine we see unfold in the New Testament. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus drank wine. So Noah certainly was not forbidden from drinking wine. In the Old Testament, wine was used in religious observances. They poured out drink offerings to the Lord, and wine was actually prescribed as part of their worship celebrations. Wine in the Old Testament represented the joy. It represented the fruitfulness of God's provision. Wine was even a reminder of God's faithful covenant, because the reason they had such an abundance of wine is because God had covenantally given them use of his choicest soil on earth, the land of the promised land, right? That land that was fertile and fruitful. And so even this wine is a symbol, if you will, of God's covenant faithfulness under the old covenant. And so it appears, at least in this text, that the drinking of wine is not the issue, but it is clear that the issue is excessive drinking. It is clear that the issue is drinking to the point of drunkenness. Here, Noah becomes drunk. And so we can imagine, remembering back to chapter 6, Moses records that Noah was righteous and blameless in his generation, but here in chapter 9, he's become drunk. The Hebrew language indicates for us that drunkenness is the equivalent of being defiled and deformed. And so Noah, who was once blameless and righteous, is in this moment defiled and deformed. Such is the result of excessive drinking. We've all experienced personally or have seen the effects of too much alcohol. Now, we've seen alcohol act as a depressant that depresses mood and behavior and self-control. It depresses morality and sensibility and obedience and wisdom and judgment. That's why, for as much as the Old Testament made the proper use of wine, it also warns about the dangers of wine. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1 says that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Solomon would later become much more pointed in his assessment of drunkenness. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 33, Solomon writes, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine, and those who go in search of mixed wine." Look at the results of excessive drinking: woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds without cause. He says that is the end result of the improper use of wine. And so Solomon's advice is, do not look on the wine when it is red. Do not look on wine when it sparkles in the cup and when it swirls around smoothly. And perhaps his harshest words to excessive drinking: at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. It's harmful, even deadly, destructive for people to use improperly. The Bible cannot be any clearer about the dangers of excessive drinking. No good comes from it, only harm to oneself or to those around them, and only foolishness and sin. That's why, even in the Old Testament, there were restrictions on wine. In the Old Testament, there are restrictions on wine for those in leadership because it impairs wisdom and judgment. In the Old Testament, there is a prohibition on the partaking of wine for those who have made a Nazarite vow, for those who have consecrated themselves to the service of the Lord. And there is even a prohibition on the drinking of wine for the priests that are serving in the temple. And the consequences of doing such are deadly. And so we see the warnings of excessive drinking all throughout the scriptures. But here in Genesis chapter 9, Noah drank. And it tells us that not even a man like Noah, not even a man who is righteous and blameless in his generation, is immune from the disastrous effects of too much wine. In verse 21, we read that the result of Noah's partaking in too much wine is that he became uncovered in his tent. Now, this doesn't really seem like a big deal in our culture. Our culture is kind of desensitized to immodesty. We live at the beach. We go to the beach. We are further desensitized to immodesty. We go to Walmart, and we're further desensitized to immodesty. We turn on the TV, we are desensitized to immodesty. There's really nowhere we can go. There's nowhere we can look that immodesty is not promoted. And so it really seems strange to us that Scripture makes such a big deal about Noah's immodesty and his drunken state, especially when we consider that he is in the privacy of his own tent. And so what is the big deal? Well, to understand the big deal, we need to understand the context of the culture to which this is written. In this culture, in Noah's culture, and even as the Hebrew culture would develop over time, immodesty, nakedness, was a big deal. Nakedness is a source of deep shame, right? You'll remember Adam and Eve's response to their own nakedness in Genesis 3. The Bible says that they saw, they were ashamed, and they hid. So to be naked, especially to be seen naked in this culture, is a very big deal. It defiled a person. It left them vulnerable. It left them open to be exploited, and it left them deeply dishonored. And so this was a deep source of shame for Noah. His drinking led him to a place where he placed himself in a precarious position that would ultimately, in this culture, have a disastrous effect on his life and his reputation. Friends, the warning for us today is twofold. One, the warning is about the dangers of the improper use of alcohol, but also it's a warning that not one of us are immune from sin. Even the best among us, even the most mature Christian among us, even the most righteous and blameless among us is not immune from sin. Every single one of us are as vulnerable to sin as Noah was. Not one of us is above that one single choice that can destroy our lives. Not one of us is beyond that one single choice that can destroy our reputation. Not one of us is beyond that one single choice that can destroy everything we've worked for. We are just as vulnerable as the once righteous and blameless Noah. And a lot, much, hangs in the balance of our choices. So in Noah's failure, we find an encouragement to be aware, to be vigilant, to be sober-minded, and to be on guard, because sin still crouches at the door of our lives the same way it did in Cain's life in Genesis chapter 4. And sin desires to consume and to control. And so the encouragement of Noah from that we learn from Noah's experience is to be on guard. While Noah is laying uncovered, exposed in his tent, verse 22 tells us that his son Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Ham walks in, and there's Dad. All of Dad. And Ham has a choice to make. He can honor his father, and he can cover his father, or he can take advantage of the situation. Ham made the same choice that Canaan did. He made the choice to do wrong rather than to do right. Ham saw and he told. And again, we wonder what the big deal is. Why is it such a big deal that Ham went outside of the tent and told his brothers? What he's just seen is shocking, maybe disturbing, definitely gross, right? There are things that you don't want to see, and there are things that you can't unsee. And so maybe Ham just needed to go and vent to his brothers. Maybe he just needed to get it off of his chest, but the language of the text makes clear that that's not what happened. The text indicates that something far worse than Ham just getting this off of his chest occurred that night. In other places where this phrase uncovered or naked is used in the Bible, it indicates sexual perversion. Some interpret this passage in such a way to indicate that in that moment, upon seeing the nakedness of his father, Ham took advantage of his father or his mother. Some use this to suggest that maybe in that moment, Ham castrated his father to kind of demote him in his leadership position on the face of the earth. Whatever it was, this certainly wasn't a venting. Now, whatever Ham did that night made the situation far worse. Now, I think it's a stretch to suggest that anything sexually nefarious happened that night. I think it's a stretch to suggest that Ham castrated Noah. I think it's far more likely that he saw his father's nakedness and he made the situation worse by choosing to violate his father's honor by telling his brothers. Worst case scenario, it seems likely that Ham probably, upon seeing his father's nakedness, totally removed the covering from Noah's presence, leaving him totally exposed, totally vulnerable, and no way to remedy the situation. And to add insult to injury, he went outside and he told his brothers. But the text makes clear he wasn't just venting. The text tells us that he actually delighted in telling his brothers about his father's condition. He delighted in it. He took joy in the shame of his father. The grossness of Noah's nakedness and the wickedness of Ham's response is made clear in Shem and Japheth's response. In verse 23, we read that Shem and Japheth, they took a garment and they laid it on both of their shoulders and they went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. Ham's hubris is directly and immediately exposed by Ham and Japheth's piety. His wrong choice is directly made evident in their right choice. Because they took the garment, they took the covering that Ham had undoubtedly taken outside of the tent, they draped it over their shoulders, and they walked into the tent backwards, refusing to take part in the mockery of their father, but also refusing to further dishonor their father by laying their own eyes on his nakedness. And so they made the choice that Ham should have made. They should have let their love cover a multitude of sins. They should have allowed their love, or he should have allowed his love for his father to lead him to cover his father rather than to further shame and exploit and violate his father. The text makes clear that Ham's sin was to act with moral abandonment while his brothers honored their father as a child should honor their mother and father. See, the importance of a child honoring mother and father is that a child honoring a mother and father is foundational for both a healthy family and a healthy society. But children honoring their mother and their father is also foundational in God's economy. It is foundational for a child to honor mother and father regardless of the age of the parent or the age of a child. Emotionally, spiritually, mentally healthy children are children who honor their parents, but they only honor their parents so long as their parents train them to do so. We look at the scriptures, we look at Exodus chapter 20, verse number 12, and we read of the importance of honoring our mothers and our fathers. It's one of the Ten Commandments here. God commands Moses to write, "Honor your father and mother, that our days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is going to give you." Honor your mother and father. You remember the covenant that God made with Israel? It was, you be faithful. And as long as you are faithful to live in obedience, as long as you are faithful to submit to me, I will give you use of the land, of the promised land. Well, here, honoring mother and father is part of that faithfulness, because he says that we should honor mother and father, that our days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Honoring mother and father is part of the obedience that God demands of his children. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17, that the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. It's a pretty graphic description, right? It's figurative, but it's a pretty graphic description that those who do not honor their father, those who scorn obedience to their mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck out their eyes, and an eagle will eat it. This is something I've not yet tried with my children, but it gives me an idea to go and buy a statue of an eagle and a raven and move them around our backyard like we move Elf on a Shelf around at Christmas time, so that they know that that raven and eagle is always watching. And when they're disobedient, when they dishonor, just ask them, do you want that raven to pluck out your eye? I have a feeling it might work. Maybe we need to try that. But it's important in God's economy for children to obey, for children to honor their parents. And not doing so brings consequences upon ourselves and sometimes upon those we love. The consequence of Ham not honoring his father is in line with what Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 16, where he writes, "Cursed is the one who treats his mother and father with contempt." A curse is exactly what Ham received. In verse 24 of our text, we read that Noah awoke from his wine. He awoke from his drunkenness. He sobered up. He woke up, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brother." Now, a curse might seem like a strong reaction to one infraction. That rhymes. I just realized that. But it's likely that this isn't the first time that Ham has behaved in such a way. It's likely that Noah's response was what it was, because this is the final straw in a pattern of character that he has seen in Ham. Ham likely does not follow the pattern of righteousness and holiness that is demanded of God's people, but instead he likely acts with a pattern of character that is foolish, sinful, and characterized by moral abandonment. We may also wonder why Noah chose to curse Canaan, Ham's son, instead of Ham, the offender. Well, there are a few different ways that people explain this. Some believe that the curse is actually on Ham. Two times in the text so far, Moses has introduced Ham as the father of Canaan. And so when he gets here and he puts a curse on Canaan, they say that the implication is that the curse is on the father of Canaan. Well, I have a feeling that if that's what Moses wanted to tell us, he would have just told us that the curse was put on him. Others suggest that Ham did not receive the curse because he had already been blessed by God. And there's a prohibition in the Old Testament on cursing those who have been blessed by God. Others suggest that Noah cursed Canaan rather than Ham, because he sees the same pattern of disobedience, he sees the same pattern of moral abandonment in Canaan that he saw in Ham. Others say, and this is the route I tend to go, that this is more of a prophetic pronouncement than an actual curse. Noah had no magical ability to put a curse on anyone and force it through. And so it's likely, or possible rather, that this curse that Noah places on Canaan is more of a prophetic pronouncement, that the man of God on earth at the time looks forward generations and sees the wickedness of the descendants of Canaan as they're living in the promised land and just pronounces what he sees, which is that ultimately Canaan will be judged because of their wickedness. Ultimately, they will be subjected to the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And so it's likely, or possible rather, that he is looking into the future and just telling what he sees as a result of Canaan's gross wickedness. And so the implication of this view is that the moral abandonment that is in Ham progresses through the ages, through the line of Canaan, to Canaan's descendants, where they become incredibly wicked. Before we move on, I want to clarify a position that's held on this text. And I want us to carefully notice that this curse is on Canaan. There are those in history, the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, and perhaps even into the 21st centuries, where interpreters do back this curse up a generation and place the curse on him and all of his descendants. Some of the people that have backed this curse up to him and placed it on all his descendants are those who found this curse in this passage to be biblical justification for the slave trade that plagued our country for so long. Because the descendants of Ham are those who would come to populate the continent of Africa. And the descendants of Japheth are those who would come to populate Europe. And the Europeans would come to populate North America. And so there are many throughout our history, and perhaps even some today, who use this curse to justify the slave trade that plagued our country for so long. But I want us to take note that this curse is on Canaan. If the curse were on him, Noah, or Moses rather, would have told us. And the implication is that this curse does not extend beyond the Canaanite people. It does not extend beyond the Israel's incursion into the promised land, during which the people of Canaan that inhabit the promised land would be subjected to Israel. And so this curse does not extend beyond this time. It does not extend beyond those people. And it does not extend to the people, certainly, of Africa. The Israelites would, or the Canaanites rather, would be subjected, subservient to the descendants of Shem as Israel would invade the promised land at the direction of God. And then a tribe such as the Gideonites would become the servants of the Israelites. And the full subjection of the Canaanites would come later as the Greeks, as the descendants of Japheth come into Palestine, subdue Palestine, establish their rule over Palestine, and subject all peoples there to themselves, to the extent where the Canaanites cease to become an independent individual people. So this curse does not extend beyond those people in this time. This is not scriptural, biblical, or a godly defense of the slave trade, nor is it a biblical, scriptural, godly defense for racism against any color of skin in our world today. To make this curse about that moment in history, or to make this curse justification for racism, is a gross violation and an abuse of God's word. Canaan is cursed, and the descendants of Canaan is cursed, not because of the amount of melanin in their skin, but because of the quality or the lack thereof of their character. That is why they are cursed. Canaan's people would later become a people who practice idolatry, who practice sexual immorality, who pervert God's law, who even practice child sacrifice to their false gods. This evilness, this wickedness is why they were cursed. They exhibited the same moral abandonment that Ham and Canaan displayed. But while Canaan is cursed, his brothers are blessed. In verse 26, Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So the brothers are blessed with growth and abundance. Kind of that blessing of the firstborn comes to first of these brothers, while their other brother, Ham, is cursed to be their servants. Now, immediately, whenever we look at this blessing, we notice that Shem and Japheth were not directly blessed. Noah blesses God. Right, he says, "Blessed be the Lord." Noah here is praising God, even in the aftermath of his drunken stupor, even in the aftermath of his dishonor and being violated. Noah continues to praise God for his goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness, particularly the mercy and goodness and faithfulness that he sees showered upon the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And so by blessing God, Noah actually blesses his sons. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." God will be the God of Shem and his descendants. Shem's people will be God's people. And the subliminal message that is displayed here is that Shem's people will produce the line through which the Israelites would come. And ultimately the line through which the seed of Genesis 3:15 would come. He also says that Japheth will be enlarged. He'll become the father of many, many people, and his descendants will dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean, that they will dwell in the tents of Shem? It basically means that the blessings of the descendants of Shem are going to be accessible to the descendants of Japheth. The blessings of the descendants of Shem are going to be made available to the descendants of Japheth. If we fast forward to Genesis chapter 22, we're introduced to a new person. His name is Abraham. He's the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Noah. And he receives a promise from God. In Genesis 22:18, God promises Abraham, "In your seed, through your descendants, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Through your seed. Where have we heard that word seed? Genesis 3:15. In the immediate aftermath of the fall, when God promises that there will be a seed of woman who would come and bruise the head of the serpent, who would defeat Satan, who would reverse the curse. And God is promising Abraham, through your seed, that blessing will come, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Shem and his descendants are blessed to be a blessing to all people, to Japheth and to his descendants, even to the descendants of Ham. Through Shem, God's favored line, the seed would come and be a blessing to all people. And there in that blessing, all people, whether they are from Shem, Japheth, or Ham, would find their place in the big tent of God's family. Now, our text today goes all the way through chapter 10. If you're looking at your watch, you may be getting palpitations right now, stressing over how long I'm going to go. Well, don't do that. Don't look at your watch and you have no idea what time it is. But we're not going to spend long in chapter 10. We're going to get a 30,000-foot view, so don't sweat. We'll be done shortly. But chapter 10 is regarded as the table of nations. As is the entire book of Genesis, this is a historical document. Particularly here in chapter 10, it is a historical document that shows us how these eight people that got off of the ark populated the entire earth. One by one, Moses walks through the descendants of Noah's sons. Ryan already read these names, so I'm not even going to try to read them all. But first, he tackles the genealogy of Japheth. He says that Japheth fathered those basically who would become the Indo-Europeans. In verse 2, we read that the descendants of Japheth are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Gomer's descendants would become the Germans, the French, the Spanish, and the Celts, those who populated Western Europe. Magog, Tubal, Meshech's descendants, they became the Russians and those who inhabited the former Soviet states in the far north of Europe. We read that Madai becomes the Medes and the Iranians and the Iraqis and the Indians. Javan becomes the father of the Greeks. And so the descendants of Japheth would come to populate that in most of the area from northern India all the way across the Middle East into Europe and the former Soviet states. Next, he turns his attention to the line of Ham. His descendants would be those who would eventually populate Africa in the Far East. The line of Cush populated Ethiopia. The line of Mizraim populated Egypt. Put populated Africa west of Egypt. Canaan populated Canaan, right? The promised land. That one's easy. Nimrod, a descendant of Ham, who Moses says was a mighty one on the earth and a mighty hunter before the Lord, which is really just to speak of his great wickedness. And the offense that he is before the face of the Lord founded the city-states of the Euphrates Valley. He established Babylon and Assyria and Nineveh, those city-states, those nations that would eventually and famously become antagonistic against the Jewish people. Sidon would become the Lebanese, and Sinai would become the Oriental people. And the sons of Shem would become the Persians, the Assyrians, and those who filled Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, Armenia, Georgia, and Azerbaijan and Cyprus. They would also become the Hebrew peoples. They would also populate the land of Uz, which would become the Arabian people. And so chapter 10 shows us how these three sons of Noah and his descendants populated the entire known earth at the time. They would later all expand to fill North America, Central America, South America, and Australia. But at this time, the descendants of Noah would soon fill the entire earth. And what this tells us is that every human from every place stems from this one family. There was a human genome test in 2003 that proved that all of humanity descended from one source. Because despite the color of our skin or where we are from or the language that we speak, we all share 99.9% of the same DNA. All of these people in Genesis chapter 10 that span the world over are one big family. Now, we today are one big family. The problem is that our one big family was destroyed by sin. It began to be destroyed in Genesis chapter 3 there in the garden. It began to be destroyed again here in Genesis chapter 9 as Ham betrays his father and is cursed. And it's been destroyed ever since by the choices that we make every day. But the most beautiful part of this passage is the hope that it brings. Because Shem and his descendants are blessed to be a blessing. Through them, Jesus comes. And because he did, because of his death in our place to pay our ransom, to pay the price of our sin, because of his burial and because of his resurrection from the dead on the third day, all those from the world over that submit to him from every place, every tongue, every tribe, every race, every nation, he unites back into one big global family. So that at this very moment, the descendants of Shem, Japheth, and Ham are all united again, worshiping together all around this world and in this very room. Every single one of us in here descends from one of these three guys, this broken family that is united again in Christ. But the question is, why is Noah communicating this? Why is Noah communicating, or rather Moses communicating Noah and Ham's sin and this table of the nations? Well, at their moment of reading this, Israel is sitting outside of the promised land. They've lacked the courage to go in and conquer the land as God had commanded them to do. So God has them in a holding pattern in the wilderness, waiting for the older generations to die and raising up a younger generation of courage. And as they're there wondering and waiting for that time when God would lead them to enter into the promised land again, Noah writes this. And this story, this narrative as it unfolds, communicates to Israel that they are not where they are by chance. They are not at the doorstep of their promised land by chance. They are there by the sovereign will of God. And they don't have to be afraid to enter in. Because the enemy that they face is as good as defeated. Because the curse was spoken in Genesis chapter 9. They don't have to be afraid. They can have courage. Because the enemy is as good as defeated. They more than likely could already trace their descendancy back to Shem. And so they can see that they are the people of promise. They are God's favored people. but now they can trace the descendancy of the people of the land of Canaan back to cursed Canaan. And they can know that God has already delivered the Canaanites into their hand. The enemy is already overcome. That sounds very familiar to something we are told by Jesus. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation. For the people of God, there will be tribulation. There will be sufferings. There will be persecutions. There will be oppositions. There will be rejections. There will be mockery because we are the people of God." Living a life as a person of God is not easy. It is not for the faint of heart, because the enemy that is against us is big and scary and promises to do us harm, but we can be courageous because the enemy is already defeated. God, as Jesus also said in that same verse, that we could be of good cheer. Why? Because he has overcome the world. It's as good as done. Everything that is raised against us is already defeated. Everything meant to harm us, everything meant to hurt us, everything meant to scare us has already been defeated. And as we watch things unfold with Israel, as we watch God's faithfulness to them, and giving them victory over the Canaanites, as we watch his faithfulness unfold to them and his promises to them, it gives us confidence in his promises to us, so that we can have the confidence that the enemy that we face is already defeated. Zach and Malia come to lead us. I just ask, do you have reason to be of good cheer? Do you know the one who has already defeated everything that rises up against his people? Are you already part of this one big global family that we are brought into through Jesus? Have you trusted in the finished work of Jesus today, which reconciles you to the Father and to your true family? Do you know Jesus? If not, I'm going to be right back there in the back as Zach and Malia and Tess lead us in worship, and I want to invite you to come back and speak with me and allow me the opportunity to show you how today you can step into this family of God and leave here with the hope of the nations. And after they lead us, we're going to observe communion. In this very room right now, descendants of Shem, Japheth, and Ham are worshiping together because we've been united by the blood of the Lamb. And we're going to observe communion together to remember the price that he paid for our reconciliation to God and to one another. But given the dangers of wine, we're going to observe through grape juice. So this morning, stand with us as we pray and as they lead. Stand. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for this time to be together with one another, united in this one big family, who exists for the purpose of radiating your glory upon this earth. Father, we're thankful that even in the aftermath of Noah's fall into sin, God, you still show him grace. You still show us grace. God, you bless his family greatly. God, even for Ham, the one who violated his father, God, you blessed him because, God, we know that fertility is a sign of your blessing. And Ham became the father of many, many, many nations, populating most of an entire continent of our world. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. But, Father, we also pray that you would give us a desire. Lord, let it be our heart's desire to be as Shem and Japheth, who do what is right, even when those around us are doing what is wrong. And Father, we pray for those here today who do not know you as their Lord, who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, we just pray that today your Spirit would begin to stir in their hearts and their minds and that you would draw them to yourself. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, come to the back. Let me show you how today you can become a part of God's family.